Acts chapter 2, we'll be working our way through verses 22 through 36. If you're using our Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 910. Once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, hear the word of the Lord. Men of Israel, hear these words. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be gracious to us, that you would continue to give your Spirit, to pour out your Spirit so that we might respond to you in faith and obedience to the glory of your name. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many church leaders over the past several years have gone on record saying that the resurrection of Jesus should not be viewed in physical terms, but rather as a new spiritual reality. That the resurrection was not an extraordinary physical event which restored to life Jesus' original earthly body, but instead, Jesus' early followers felt the presence, felt his presence after his death, and felt it so strongly as if it were a physical presence, and integrated this sense of a resurrection experience into their gospel accounts. but they're not really historical records. They are just symbolic images of the breaking through of the resurrection spirit into human lives. Now, they claim to emphatically believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's a matter of how you interpret it. It's a matter how you understand it. And so I wonder if you were called upon to give response to these church leaders, what would you say? What is essential when it comes to our view of the resurrection? Is it okay to view the reality of the resurrection as simply a spiritual reality, a symbolic image of our new spiritual experience that's available to everyone today? And the Scripture does, in fact, affirm that truth, that there is a new spiritual life that is available to anyone who will receive it. But the Apostle Peter couldn't be more explicit in his very first sermon that he preached that new life is available only because Jesus' literal, historical, physical death and resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to heaven. And it is only your calling upon the name of the crucified, risen, exalted Lord and Christ that we can be delivered from the condemnation of death and receive new everlasting life. If you remember from last week, we were in the middle of Pentecost, this dramatic outpouring of the Spirit, where all of the disciples of Christ are speaking in other languages, and Peter has proclaimed that the promises of God are being fulfilled. They are the promises that were spoken of throughout the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Joel, are now being revealed and fulfilled. That the Holy Spirit was indeed being poured out upon Jesus' disciples, the people of God. It's therefore bringing in the last days. And that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord during these last days, they shall be saved from the judgment, which is coming at the very last day, the last judgment. Now, what Peter goes on to explain in these verses is who is exactly that Lord? Who is that Lord we're supposed to call upon for our salvation? And Peter claims that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is to be identified with the covenant God, the one true God, the creator and Lord of all. He is Lord and he is also Christ. He is the Son of David, the human king that God had promised to send, to rescue and to redeem and to rule over his people. Now, I wonder how could Peter and his fellow disciples, those who are determinedly held to a belief that there is only one God, how could they make such a claim? That the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, whom they had been living with and serving alongside for 3 years, how could they claim that this man is both the sovereign and divine Lord and the promised Messiah? Well, there are four things that Peter holds up as crucial for recognizing that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so 4 points this serve as our outline this morning. First, Jesus was attested by God. He was attested, he was crucified, he was raised, and he was exalted. 4 things. Jesus was attested, crucified, raised, and exalted. So first, let's look at the fact that Jesus was attested by God. Peter begins this way in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." So Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God. To attest to something is simply to provide a clear evidence of its reality, to demonstrate and to actually show that something is true or that something is real. So, if you claim to be a genuine Chiefs fan or whatever team that you cheer for, you might attest that fact with shirts, sweatshirts that have the logos on them. You might have hats, pajamas, socks. Does anybody have Chief socks? Is Teresa? Teresa would be the only one, I think, that would go that far. Or you might have a pantry full of 40 plastic souvenir cups with their logo on it. These are things that would attest to the fact that you are a true Chiefs fan, that you are a real fan. It demonstrates it. It shows it to be true. And Peter says that Jesus was attested by God. He was shown to be Lord. He was shown to be the Christ, the Messiah, the descendant King of David, who God had been promising for generations to send as the Savior and the ruler of His people. The Christ would deliver His people and would rule over them in justice and in righteousness and in peace. The Jews have been looking for the Messiah, the Christ, for centuries. And Peter declares God attested Jesus to be the Messiah during His ministry to Israel. And God did that, Peter says, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now, it's interesting when you read the accounts of Jesus' ministry in the gospel, nobody who was living in that day denied the fact that He performed miracles. You don't see that anywhere. Even those who hated and rejected Him and wanted Him dead, they didn't try to claim that He never did miracles. They couldn't, because His miracles were simply too public, too widely seen all throughout the land of Israel. Now, the religious leaders, they did try to argue that His displays of power were evil, that the source of His power was from the devil, but they never tried to deny the reality of His miracles. They simply could not do it. And that's why Peter can say to this massive crowd of people that God did these things through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You have seen these things firsthand. You have seen these things with your own eyes. And what they saw were mighty works and wonders and signs. These were things that Jesus did during His ministry. They were not the average daily experience of the people in that day. In fact, the people responded with comments like this one from John chapter 9, verse 32. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And so the Scriptures tell us when people saw miracles from Jesus, they were amazed. They were filled with awe. They declared that they had seen extraordinary things. And this was difficult for them to say. It was difficult for them to describe what they had seen with their own eyes. He was not simply healing people with colds or backaches. He was making blind people see, paralyzed people walk. He was feeding thousands of people with a loaf of bread and a few fish. He suspended the rules of nature and turned water into wine. He commanded the winds to be quiet and the waves to lie down. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But Peter says these great acts were signs that attested, that displayed the reality of who Jesus was. He was Christ the Lord. He was Christ the Lord who had come to save and to restore the people of God so that they might live in His glorious eternal kingdom. And therefore, He was calling for the people to pay attention. One of those words you start and just can't get through. The Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., displays a leather-bound book in which Thomas Jefferson pasted the passages from the Gospels that contain no miracles. It's a very small book, short book. But it was the Bible Jefferson read at the end of his life, with simply presenting Jesus as a teacher and not a miracle worker. But Christianity does not work that way. To believe in Jesus is to believe God affirmed Jesus, attested Jesus with mighty works, wonders, and signs. Secondly, not only was Jesus attested to be the Christ by His miracles, Peter goes on to say that this same Jesus was crucified. He was crucified by sinful men according to God's plan. Look at what he says in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now the mighty works and the wonders that Jesus had performed, they were surprising enough, obviously, and even the Jews who had been looking for Christ, for the Christ for centuries, hoping for the Messiah, they found it very hard to believe that the Christ had actually come. But here is a turn in Jesus' story that is particularly surprising and hard to understand. Jesus the Messiah, who had been confirmed by God in such a clear and dramatic way, who had displayed such personal power and such personal authority, was delivered up to be crucified and to be killed by sinful men. Painfully nailed to the wooden cross, hung publicly until he died, and yet Peter declares that this crucifixion occurred according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up to be crucified by God. This was ultimately God's plan. And in the mystery of God's providence, His governing rule, this does not remove the sinfulness of what those men did. It was a terrible, wicked act, and ultimately it was God who handed Jesus over according to His saving plan, a plan that Jesus Himself embraced. Why? Why would the Messiah be willingly delivered up to be crucified by God? Well, Peter doesn't go into a full explanation here, but we're given a clear indication of the purpose later when he tells the crowd of people in verse 38, that in the name of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is being offered to them. And that helps make clear why Jesus was handed over. He was handed over by God unto death. When we think about just the reality of that, it's a difficult question to reflect on. Why did Jesus have to die? And so I think when we think upon this, it's helpful for us to step back and consider the broader reality of the universal pattern of human experience. That physical life inevitably moves towards death. We are all going to die, always. From the moment you are born, you begin dying. Physical life moves towards death. We see this everywhere. We see it in the animal kingdom. We see it in the plant world. We know that flowers quickly fade, don't they? They're moving towards death. We even see this in the mechanical world. The moment the car rolls off the lot, its value drops. And the time clock begins ticking on how long that car is going to function. We won't talk about whether short Chevy or Ford lasts longer, but something to ponder. And of course, where this is most personally and powerfully and painfully true is when it comes to us. And as much as we would like to try to dignify death and or alleviate its suffering or push back on its claim on our life, death remains inevitable and terribly universal. It is a universal reality. And this is not the way that God created things to be. The universal reign of death declares with a deafening volume and an undeniable clarity that something is wrong with all of humanity. The reason that we mourn, the reason that we're saddened by death, the reason it hurts us so much is because we feel that it is wrong. It is not the way that God intended it. It is not the way He originally created things to be. And so we see in our own experience, we know in our own hearts that something is wrong. And here's why it's important to step back and consider the universal reality of death, because the Bible helps us understand it. It explains death has entered human experience because of our sin, because we failed to live in obedience to God, to fully trust in God as we should, to love Him, to thank Him, to live for Him, to worship Him as He is due from those whom He has created. And therefore, because we have not done this, because we have sinned, because we are not obedient to God, because we have not worshiped Him as we ought, we deserve the penalty of death. And when we understand that truth, it helps us. It helps us make sense of the cross. The good news of the gospel is that in the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself has entered this terrible story of sin and death. And He's done so in order to provide our salvation. God entered our story, He entered our history, and in the life of Jesus, the righteousness that is owed to God by every one of us is offered and fulfilled in a single perfect human life. Jesus committed no sin, and yet according to the Scriptures, all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that He was handed over to be crucified so that He might bear our sins. He took upon Himself the penalty of death that sinners deserve, a horrible death, a physical death by crucifixion under the very wrath of God, so that we might be offered, as Peter says, forgiveness in his name, which means freedom from this condemnation. The freedom from the condemnation that we all deserve from God. And therefore, ultimately, freedom from death itself. Later in his ministry, Peter wrote letter to the churches seeking to instruct them and encourage those who had become followers of Christ. And he writes this in 1 Peter 2. He says, Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's why Jesus was crucified. But how can we know that Jesus' death really did accomplish the forgiveness of sins for us? And that brings us to our third point. And that is that Jesus was raised from the dead. In verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here Peter stands just weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus, and he stakes everything on this reality. The fact that Jesus lives, that he has risen from the dead. One writer points out that Plato is dead, Socrates is dead, Aristotle is dead. Nietzsche is dead. Darwin is dead. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi is dead. Self-proclaimed messenger of Allah, Elijah Muhammad, is dead. But Jesus is alive. And the resurrection was no private event. It is the undeniable historical reality that Jesus of Nazareth had personally and physically risen from the dead. And that led the apostles to their only reasonable conclusion, that he is the Christ. He is the Christ that God had promised to send, because this is precisely what was in his plan. So look at verses 25 through 28. Peter quotes from one of King David's Psalm 16. And this is written about 1,000 years before Jesus' day. And David spoke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of the coming Christ. And he declares in the psalm, in the face of death, he's facing death, and he still has a joyful confidence about his future. And notice it's a confidence that characterizes the whole person's heart, tongue, and flesh. Not only was his heart glad and his tongue rejoicing, but he knew that his flesh would dwell in hope because of the Holy One of God could not see corruption. And Peter makes really clear that what all of this means, because he says in verse 29, I can tell you with confidence, David is not talking about himself here. How do you know that? Well, because David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this very day. We can walk over to where he is buried. His body is still in the ground. But that's not the case with Jesus. He was the Holy One of God, and God himself had promised that though he die, he would not be abandoned to death. And see, here's the problem at the most fundamental level with anyone who tries to interpret the resurrection as simply this sort of spiritual reality or this symbolic reality. Because it's not just simply a few men in the first century who might have been mistaken about the reality of the resurrection. Maybe they were just trying to carry on their story. No, it's not simply them. It is God's own word that would have to be shown to fail. Do you see that? Because this is what God had promised about his Messiah. Verse 27, I will not abandon him to Hades. I will not abandon him to death. And if Jesus didn't raise, God's word has fallen to the ground. And if you can't trust God's word about the Messiah, then you cannot trust his word about you. God had promised David that he would set one of David's descendants on the throne forever. And the way that would happen was by raising a particular individual, an individual son of David, from the dead to everlasting life. And that's what he did with Jesus. Peter says in verse 32, this Jesus, this very same Jesus, the one you crucified, the one you saw doing miracles, the one that you killed, this Jesus, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. We've seen it. We've seen it with our own eyes. It was not possible for death to hold him down. And there's one more important thing to highlight here about the reality of death as it relates to Jesus' resurrection. Look again at verses 27 through 28. It is said of the Christ, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So notice how being abandoned to Hades stands in contrast to being in God's presence. And so this helps us see the real threat of death. Death is not just a physical extinction. Death is a pathway to a final and permanent separation from God's mercy. Away from His grace, away from His joy, away from His gladness and abundant provision. Which means the hope of the resurrection life is not simply the hope of eternal existence, that we get to live forever. It is the hope of eternal existence in the presence of God. Experience the fullness of His joy. And Jesus was not abandoned to Hades, away from God's presence. He rose to everlasting life. He rose because of His righteous life. He rose because of His obedience unto death, fully satisfied the cost, the wages of sin that belongs to sinners like you and like me. He conquered sin, and He conquered death for everyone who would call upon His name for salvation. Mission accomplished. And we know this because He rose from the dead, and therefore He was exalted. So He was attested, He was crucified, He was raised, and fourthly, verse 33, we see that He was exalted. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So he's referring to the miraculous display of speaking in tongues that we covered last week by the power of the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Jesus, having succeeded and completed his mission to deliver God's people from their sin, was exalted as Lord, exalted as Christ to the right hand of the Father. The right hand of God is a place of honor. It is a place of authority. In fact, the one who sits at God's right hand and rules with God shares the very authority of God himself. That's the claim here. And in the Psalms, King David had spoken not only of the resurrection of the Christ, but also in Psalm 110, which is being quoted here, about he speaks about the exaltation of the Christ. And this, "The Lord said to my Lord," that psalm, that portion of the psalm, is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so Peter makes it clear here that David would not have been talking about himself because he is still dead. And because he doesn't say, "The Lord said to me," instead he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." That's an interesting statement, wouldn't you say? "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord God Almighty, God the Father, said to my Lord Jesus, the Messiah, God the Son, the Christ, sit at my right hand. Jesus himself had pointed to the Psalms when he was in debates with the Pharisees about who he was. And he asked them in Luke 20, verse 44, "How can the Christ be David's son, one of his human descendants," which was so clearly taught, proclaimed by God, "if David himself refers to him as my Lord?" That can only make sense if David was speaking of one who would be exalted to the place of authority over all people, over all time, including David himself. A place of divine authority. And so David spoke of the divine Lord who was yet truly born as one of his descendants. In other words, David spoke of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as a son of David, crucified for the sins of his people, raised in victory, and now exalted to the rightful place of divine authority to judge all people and to rule over his enemies, every last one. He will not be successfully opposed ultimately by anybody. But notice he has authority not simply to judge, but also to save. He has authority to save everyone who calls upon him in faith. Authority to give the Holy Spirit without measure so that hearts may be changed and transformed. Authority, as Peter will go on to say, to grant the forgiveness of sins, which means ultimately authority to give everlasting life and freedom from the condemnation of death, which every one of us faces because of our sin. And so the question is for us, church, if all of that is true about Jesus, what should we do? What should be our response? Well, that's exactly what the crowd asked Peter in verse 37. They ask, "What should we do?" If this is the Christ, this is our Savior, if this is our only way to eternal life and to be a child of God, to be a person of God, to be the people of God, what shall we do? And Peter says, to be continued. We'll look further at Peter's response in detail next week, but for now we can say at least this. We should not demote the resurrection to just a symbolic reality. It is not just a symbolic image. We should not seek to somehow be set free from the idea that the resurrection was an extraordinary physical event. And we should, as Peter has already told us in verse 21, call upon the name of the Lord so that we can be saved. And so I ask you here at this moment, church, have you done that? If you have never done that, do that today. Do not leave here without calling upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can be saved. The amazing part of this text is how now you don't have to wonder who that Lord is. You know exactly who He is. He is Jesus of Nazareth, attested by mighty signs and wonders, crucified according to God's predetermined plan for our salvation, raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, and exalted to the right hand of God as Lord and Christ. And if you call upon His name, He will save you. He will forgive your sins and grant you eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of who You are as the risen and exalted Lord and Christ. We gladly submit ourselves to You in faith. And we do, in fact, call upon Your name. We recognize that there is no salvation anywhere else. We thank You for the great love that You have shown us when we were yet sinners, dying of our sins, providing the forgiveness that all of us need so that we might not face the condemnation of death. And we do call upon Your name to fulfill Your promises, to continue to grant Your Spirit that we would be transformed into Your own image and follow You in faith all of our days. And we ask this in Your holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning?